At the center of our human experience is our conscience. We who image our Creator do so reflecting Him who is both our lawgiver and our judge. And as image of God, we engage in a constant assessment, judging everybody, everything, all the time. Often our greatest personal pains occur when our consciences have been offended. The most percolating news stories that grab the headlines of our day concern issues on which people have differing conscientious opinions. A different conscientious opinion on social issues, economic issues, political issues. All of these things are assessed under the categories of morality, what we deem to be good or bad, right or wrong. We even assess one another's clothing styles conscientiously, our respective music tastes, our sports teams. We form opinions on such things as though they had eternal significance. Soren Kierkegaard said, our tendency is to trivialize the absolute and absolutize the trivia. In other words, we have a tendency to turn things upside down. Well, as we turn to the Sermon on the Plain recorded in Luke chapter 6, this teaching of Christ seems so jarring to us because he turns things right side up. We often call this kingdom inversion. Notice the contrast, as already read in your hearing, in verse 20 to verse 26. Turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Jesus here is contrasting the identities and the destinies of the worshipers of the Lord and that of the idolaters, those who worship false gods. He's echoing the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 65, reading at verse 11 to verse 16. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called and you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. Blessed, cursed,
This is the language of the Beatitudes that are found in Luke chapter 6, and it echoes the identity and destiny of the sons of God Most High, contrasted with those whose lives are given in the service of idols, here called fortune and destiny. We're perhaps more familiar with this kind of idolatry. When we hear that we're going to be judged by history, that we need to be on the right side of history, well, that's speaking about destiny, isn't it? Well, perhaps fortune stands up and says, good luck with that. We're familiar with these gods. And Jesus, in this sermon, is instructing us concerning our identity and our destiny. And notice that the contrast is that which is present now with that which shall be in the future. So as sons of God Most High, we are to live now already in Christ's kingdom. And remember that Jesus, in a courtroom, in the courtroom of Pilate, told Pilate that his kingdom is not of this realm. It's not of this age. Our king and his standards, therefore, will appear rather topsy-turvy to the citizens of this age. And we need to learn how to live in King Jesus' kingdom now. And we will do that to the extent that we learn how to judge with righteous judgment, judging ourselves and judging all other things in light of the coming day of final judgment and the fact that we live on the threshold of eternity. We need to obtain an eternal perspective already now. And this perspective is one that many of you are already familiar with. It's that perspective of the already and the not yet. We are already blessed with eternal blessings in Christ by virtue of his resurrection and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. But we are not yet into the consummation of that promised glory, which will be given to us at Christ's coming and the resurrection of our bodies and our inheritance of a glorified cosmos. The challenge, therefore, for us as sons of the Most High is to live now in this already not yet tension, displaying the presence of the rule of Christ now, knowing that the fulfillment of all that is promised is not yet given in its complete consummated state. We yet await the glorious revelation of Christ at his return. And the consequence of living in this already not yet tension will make us appear rather odd to others who are not in this kingdom, who are not living in this life that is characteristic of the sons of God Most High. We'll look rather strange to those who sit down at the table of fortune and destiny. Our attentions have been given to the words of Christ in chapter 6 of Luke, verse 35. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. In our Sunday school class this morning, we discovered from Psalm 82 that this description of the disciples of Christ as sons of God Most High refers to office holders in the kingdom of God, those who are given the responsibility of administering God's government among men, who are authorized already now in this present age to administer the kingdom that has its consummated glory in the future, but already now is brought to bear upon ourselves, one another, other men, and in particular, our enemies. When we bring this gospel-authorized rule of Christ upon one another, we form churches. And as disciples of Christ, we commit ourselves to learn how to love one another in obedience to Jesus Christ while we uphold his worship, while we maintain his witness, and while we wait together for the return of Christ at the end of this age. And that's how we are to live, as sons of the Most High God, administering the rule and authority of Christ's gospel grace, being faithful to him in our worship and our witness while we wait for his return. So we come to our text tonight considering that the sons of Most High are rewarded in grace. And we look first of all to the fact that we have been judged mercifully. Therefore, we judge others mercifully. Looking at verse 36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Now, we are authorized to offer to others what we've received in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not authorized to actually forgive, as Christ did to the paralytic and said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees were bent out of shape. Remember, who can do this? Only God is able to forgive sin. We're not to do that, but we're to tell people, we know where you can have your sins forgiven. We know how this works. We know where you can be reconciled and justified. We can tell you the operations of the courtroom of God. And we call people, therefore, to enter into this courtroom now. Go into this courtroom now. Do it now, before you will be compelled to go into that courtroom on the day of judgment. Go there now. Go there now and testify against yourself. Stand before the judge and acknowledge that you're a lawbreaker. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. And testify to the justice of your deserved punishment, that you rightly indeed deserve the death sentence. And then do something else. Cry out for mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do that now in the very courtroom of God. Why? Because God's courtroom is unlike any other courtroom. You see, in God's courtroom today, now, there's not only a law that brings indictment for sin, but there's also a cross and there's an empty tomb. And the one who sits in the judgment seat is the one who went to that cross and rose from that tomb. And the one who adjudicates in that court the forgiveness of every repentant sinner who comes before him and asks for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We can tell people there's mercy. There's grace. We can tell people that Jesus will judge the contrite, humble, repentant sinner, not on the basis of the deeds of that sinner, but on the merit of his own deeds. That this very Jesus is the one who has lived a life of perfect sinless obedience and whose death is the sacrificial propitiating sacrifice offered for sinners. And the life that he lived and the death that he died has gained legal righteousness in the courtroom of God and is freely given to every repentant, believing sinner who goes into that court and simply asks for it. And we know that the righteousness that is given in this court justly bestows life, resurrection life, because the one who gives us this righteousness is none other than the resurrected Christ himself. And he has, by his resurrection, obtained this sentence, life, life eternal, life in victory over death, life in victory over sin, life in victory over Satan. And we can urge people, go to the courtroom of God now, because now the judge is willing and ready to bestow forgiveness on repentant sinners. Go in contrition, go in humility, go in confession, and go and plead for mercy. And we can tell them that, because if you're a son of God Most High, you've done that. And you are familiar with the way into that courtroom to once again and repeatedly plead for that constant mercy that is given to us through Christ Jesus. You know the blessings of your justification, of being forgiven of sin, of having righteousness imputed and credited and simply given to you as you exercise a receptive faith. And as such, you have been granted legal privileges. Not only the privilege of justification, but you have also been granted the blessings of adoption. And you stand with legal rights to the inheritance that has been obtained for the people of God by Christ himself. And you already taste something of the glory of this inheritance, because the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a down payment, guaranteeing to you that all things that are Christ's and Christ himself is yours, and that you are authorized and have rights to this inheritance and to this legal standing and privilege. And as such, you are authorized as the sons of God Most High to tell others that there is forgiveness of sins. This is the message of Luke's great commission at the end of the Gospel of Luke, that the risen Christ has come and told us that all things written of him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms have been fulfilled, and now we're to go forth to all the nations and proclaim in his name forgiveness of sins. And we are to summon others to do what we've done. And we're to convince them that forgiveness is a real thing, because we're to live as those who've been forgiven, and to demonstrate the reality of that by a disposition and willingness to be forgiving. We know about this. We've experienced it. So we need to talk about it. We need to demonstrate it. We need to show that we're sons of God Most High, and we delight in love. We delight in mercy. We delight in forgiveness. We delight in reconciliation. And we're eager to be as our Father, to pardon. Because we already know that in Christ Jesus, we have already been judged. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 5:24, and then Jesus goes from there and starts to teach about the resurrection and the issues of final judgment. What does he have to say to us concerning final judgment? He says, for us who are in Christ, final judgment is going to be a day of great reward, a day of validation, a day of vindication, a day of great reward. For you have already passed out of judgment into life. And now the only question is your inheritance. Now the only question is the rewards to be bestowed upon you for your service to Jesus Christ. We administer the rule of Christ already now in this period of redemptive history between the first and the second coming of Christ. And in order to be sons of the Most High, we are to commune with the Christ who was already exalted and seated upon the throne of God. And we have fellowship with him who has overcome. And we rejoice in the life that he has given to us by the Spirit as we enter into the heavenly places, as our worship rises up even into the very throne room of Christ. And we join that chorus of heaven and give praise to Christ with the souls of righteous men made perfect and the angelic hosts and the 24 elders that bow down and say, glory, 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 holy, holy, holy. That's the theater of our privileges. And we commune with this glorified Christ. And then we follow him to the cross. That's the way to the throne. So we learn of him and his teachings in the Gospels. And we learn of him from the teachings of the apostles. And they call us to discipleship. They call us to this way, to this life, to this sonship, to the bearing of this name. And so we follow this Christ as he calls us to take up our cross and to deny ourselves. He calls us to follow him as he goes the way of the Lamb. And he says, live this kingdom life now. The kingdom of glory that Christ has already entered and has gone before us. Manifest it now in this world. How? It'll look topsy-turvy. It'll look like you're living an upside-down world. But that's how it is to appear. It is to look like Jesus doing good. It is to sound like Jesus speaking words of truth and grace. And it is to look like discipleship. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, following the Lamb, and in that way, you will overcome. You will be triumphant. You will be victorious. And so Jesus tells us in Luke 6, verse 35 and verse 37, as we have read, that we are to be as our Father, kind and merciful, reluctant to condemn, eager to pardon and forgive. We are not to have, as we saw this morning, the censorious spirit of the Pharisees, who in verse 7 are seeking to find reason to accuse Jesus. As we saw in Jude 1:16, those who come under condemnation at the coming of Christ, who are said to be grumblers and fault finders, we're to be warned, even in our zeal, to be prophet-like. You remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 55 to 56, when James and John wanted to reflect the ministry of Elijah, Jesus went into a Samaritan village and he was rejected. And these men are exercising a measure of commendable faith. They believe they can replicate Elijah's calling fire down from heaven upon this village. There's something commendable about that. But Jesus says, you don't know your spirit here. That's not the spirit in which the Son of Man has come. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Do not have this spirit of the Pharisees. When you look at Luke chapter 4, Jesus' ministry is profiled at the very outset. This first recorded sermon that Luke gives us in Jesus' hometown in the temple, in the synagogue rather, at Nazareth. And he's quoting once again from Isaiah in verse 14 and verse 18 to 19 of Luke chapter 4, and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is the mission of the Messiah. And he has come to release and to set free. Those are synonyms for the word pardon. Not to press charges. Not to be an accusing, prosecuting lawyer in a courtroom. but rather to seek to release, to set free from punishment, to seek peace and reconciliation. Why? Because with the coming of Christ, redemptive history has transitioned into a new epoch called the favorable year of the Lord. And that's a reference to a holiday in the Jewish calendar that was never celebrated because there was never a generation that was faithful long enough to be able to enjoy that 50-year celebration of the Jubilee. It was to be a time when debts were remitted, when slaves were freed, and when inheritances were returned, and when the people of God would experience shalom, true peace and well-being. In the presence of God, they would taste the Sabbath blessing of living with God. And as we, who are sons of the Most High, administer the judgment of this gospel grace of this year, this favorable year of the Lord, we are to bring to people that which we have already received, and to validate the reality by our own testimony, experience, demeanor, and engagement. There's a pathos to all of this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it is as though God were making an appeal through us. As we saw this morning, we who are given the word of God and entrusted with the word of God administer in God's stead, speaking as though God were speaking through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why beg? Why appeal? Because today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. This is a particular period of time in redemptive history when God is showing his face of grace and mercy indiscriminately to all men everywhere through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's only a period of time. This time will come to an end. That's why earlier in that very same chapter, Paul tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for deeds done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This is a period of time. But this time has a termination point. This time has a termination point, a termination for you personally at the time of your own death, and a termination point for this period of redemptive history in the history of the world at the time of Christ's return. So there is a pathos, there is a passion. My brother prayed for passion. There is a passion in the proclamation of the gospel because there's an urgency to this message. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Don't put off. If the Spirit of God is pressing upon you now, respond now. Because we know that now transitions into a terminating point. We know that there is a coming of judgment. Now, part of our problem in knowing that there is a coming of judgment is that we can be tempted to preempt this judgment. We can attempt to become the judge, not as sons of the Most High, but as though we were the final judge himself, and to execute final judgment ourselves. James reminds us in James chapter 4 and verse 11 and verse 12 that this indeed is not our calling. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It is not our job to be the judge. You remember Jesus' teaching of the parable of the wheat and tares. In Matthew chapter 13, the servants of the master have discernment. When the wheat had sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident. There's an evidence there's a certain manifestation of those who are on the broad road that lead to destruction and those who are on the narrow road that lead to life. And so they ask, you want us to pull the tares up? And the master says, no. But why not? The enemy sowed this. This is the work of the enemy. The master says, no, let them both grow together. While you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow them to grow together until the harvest. It's not your job to harvest. That's the job of the angels. And it's not the time. Allow them to grow yet together. And at that time, when they're gathered in the resurrection, they'll be judged. They'll be separated, distinguished one from another. And they'll be respectively sentenced. The tares will be burned, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn. These things, again, are taught to us in Romans chapter 14, where Paul tells us in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then dropping down to verse 10, Paul continues, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. We are not to preempt final judgment. We are not to run interference on God's timetable or somehow to usurp the prerogative of judge to ourselves. That's not our job. But we are to be discerning. And we are to labor in the light of our awareness that judgment is soon upon us and the day of Christ's return is imminent. And we are to inform our consciences, therefore, with the goings-on of God's court. And it's a wonderful thing that's happening in the courtroom of God now. Do you realize there is an advocate for us in the courtroom of God? There is a mediator for us in the courtroom of God. There is one who intercedes for us in the courtroom of God. There is one who is our righteousness. There is one whose blood pleads on our behalf. There is the great King who is also our great priest and mediator and Lord. And we are to inform our consciences of that. We are to bring the dynamics of the courtroom of God into that little courtroom of conscience. And we are to remind ourselves and to assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts. And He knows all things. He knows His own. He knows His children. And Jesus looks upon us and says, I know you. I've called you by name. I bore your name in my body on the cross. I intercede for you. I pray for you. I reign for you. I'm coming again for you, so that where I am, there you also will be with me. Inform your conscience of what's happening for you in the very courtroom of God. Bring the realities of your justification into your identity as sons of God Most High, and then tell people about this courtroom. They're going there. There is a day in which every knee will bend and bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let's go there now to confess that name as our Savior, and not to confess that name on the threshold of eternal condemnation. We prove the truth of this gospel, brethren, in our embodiment of it. We are to be the embodiment of this message. We are to make evident the experience of the reality of sins forgiven, the experience of the reality of standing in the courtroom of God justified, of being sons of God Most High. And experiencing it, we're to express it. We're to explain it. We're to do what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To us has been entrusted the message of reconciliation. Explaining these dynamics of imputation of righteousness and imputation of sin. All of this operating on the principle of grace and faith in Christ. And then we are to demonstrate it in a disposition and a manner of our relationships with others, where we are eager to be like our Father and to be merciful and to be kind and to be pardoning and forgiving and generous. And that brings us, secondly, this evening to consider that we have been judged mercifully, therefore we are to judge others mercifully. And then secondly, as sons, we imitate our Father. As sons, we imitate our Father. Notice what Jesus says in our text, that we are to be as our Father, and we are to be merciful. Why? Because our Father is merciful. We are to do and to be like our Father. For the Most High Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is, for He Himself is, just as He is. You see, you do what you is. And what you is depends on who your Father is. Because as image of God, you is, and you do what your Father is and does. Remember the structure that I alluded to this morning that is characteristic of man as image of God. As image of God, man must have some God that to which he is devoted. And there must be some way of serving this God, some ethic, some morality. And there is some promise, some expectation, some hope, some eschatology that is offered by this God to which the devotee aspires. That's why he complies with the rules and the regulations involved in living the way he does. And we think of ethics and we think of laws and we think of commands, and there's truth to that. But brethren, our being is more foundational in our ethical identity than simply our obeying. Our ontology, our being, we are image of God. And image is ethics. Imaging God is the essence of our ethical identity as those who are created in the image of God. The essence of our rectitude and righteousness is to be like God. And the hope that is ours is to live with God. So that our ethic and our eschatology are one and the same, to be like God and to live with God. That's our morality, to be like Him and to live with Him. Now, that's our hope and our eschatology, to be like Him and to live with Him forever in glory. We are created, and we're originally created in Adam very good. As image of God, we are innately moral creatures. The very substance of our being is morally assessed. Our creaturely righteousness consists of this imaging dynamic, this reflecting, this replicating, this being like God as human beings were created in His image. When the evil one came and said to the woman, "You will be like God," she thought, "Well, that's true. I'm supposed to be like God." You see, the evil one always will entice you to something that appears to be something you deserve, something that's good. But in order to do that, or to get what he offers, you have to break God's law on the way. And that's where he ensnares us. Gets us in trouble in the courtroom of God. Our creaturely being is to be like our Father, because our Father is, and we are to do as our Father. Well, how do we know what this is? Well, because we know Jesus, who is the Son of the Most High, because Jesus is the image of God in Colossians 1:15. Not a false image made by and fashioned by the hands of man, but the true image of God, the true Son of God, who was given to us as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. So that in Christ we are remade. In Christ we become image of God in union with the last Adam, in union with Jesus Christ, in a life and vitality of the resurrection. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, this language of new creation characterizing new life. Here is where Paul is contrasting the way of thinking and living of the Gentile, those who do not know God, and those who are of the people of Christ, who have learned Christ and are in Christ. And so he tells us in verse 24 that we're to put on the new man, the new humanity, which in the likeness of God has been created, in the likeness of God has been created, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, the God who's created us anew in Christ Jesus, it's the language of regeneration. It's the language of new life. It's union with Christ by the Spirit in this resurrection vitality. And it is the life of sonship, of imaging God as his sons, as his children. We drop down to verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Imitate him. You see? Be as he is. Do as he does. And you are enabled to do this because of the life that has been given to you as new creations in Christ Jesus. Those who are made in Christ in the likeness of God, having new life, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. New men in Christ, alive with the life of resurrection vitality in Christ. So this is the ethic of the kingdom. It's the ethic of our being. We are to act according to how God has made us in Christ Jesus. Jesus does not issue us, if you will, a rule book as much as he says, live this life. Live this. You're sons of the God Most High. You're alive in Christ Jesus. Because this is who you are, act like the one who has made you like himself. Act like your Father. This is what we're told. Again, the words in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke. You will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Well, what does this involve? Well, Jesus opens this up a little bit in Matthew 5, verses 44, at the end of the fifth chapter of Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, he is enticing us with this wonderful prospect of being like God. That's what you're made to be like. You shall be like God. And you shall live with God. And you're to demonstrate the reality of that vital living relationship in the way in which you treat ungrateful and evil men, loving your enemies, on this battlefield against the powers and principalities as a son of God Most High. Love your enemies by promoting what prospers them in the life that they live in this present age. The rain and the sunshine. The blessings that God gives to men in common grace, promoting and prospering their life even in this present age. When Paul went to the pagan city of Lystra, you remember, and they thought that Barnabas was Zeus and that Paul was Hermes because he was the main speaker, and they bring out all of the sacrifices from the pagan and they're going to worship them as gods. And he says, no, we're men of like passions as you. And then he tells them about the Creator and how God, as the Creator, supplied for them their harvests and their families and their laughter and their life. Same thing when he goes to Athens and speaks in the Areopagus. He reminds these philosophical elite of the God who has created them, that they can't contain him. They can't control him. But he has come to them with a message of salvation, giving rains and fruitful seasons, the God who has done you good, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness in Acts 14, verse 17. So do as your Father does, even to ungrateful and evil men, ungrateful idolaters. They don't give thanks to God. They're ungrateful. Evil men whose lives are immoral, and you discern that. You can recognize that. Oftentimes the wheat is differentiated from the tares. You're not checking your discernment faculties at the door. In fact, those faculties become more discerning. But you are called to demonstrate a particular kind of response to this recognition of ungrateful and evil men. And it is the response of an image bearer, a son of God Most High who's imitating his Father. And so you seek to mitigate the effects of the fall upon your fellow human beings. You attempt to mitigate the effects of the doctrines of demons, as we saw in 1 Timothy 4, that target these foundational strata of our common humanity, targeting marriage and food, our sexuality, our physicality, the work of our hands, our rest, our religiosity, our stewardship of this world. You want to mitigate the immorality of lies and violence. You want to seek and promote life and what is beneficial to our common man. Because that's how our Heavenly Father treats all men when the sun shines and when the rain pours. And we're to be like our Father, except we're to do this in union with Christ, who is the last Adam, the resurrected man, as putting on a new humanity and living the life of this new humanity in the present context, this already and not yet dynamic of imitating our Father in union with Christ Jesus while we live among ungrateful and evil men who prove in this warfare to be enemies that we're called to love. We're to live in Christ, and we'll be like our Father as we live in Christ. For if you've seen Christ, you've seen our Father. And if you follow Christ, you imitate our Father. That's why you must be born again. That's why you must be alive in Christ. That's why Jesus is calling us to live this life, a life of love, a life of kingdom grace, and a life of mercy. But thirdly, I draw your attention to this principle of reciprocity. We've been judged mercifully, therefore we are to be merciful. We are sons to imitate our Father. And thirdly, there is this principle of reciprocity, something that's reciprocal. It's done so as to occasion a response by another. It's a kind of cause and effect dynamic that operates in personal relationships. Jesus has alluded to it in chapter 6, verse 27 and following. And he speaks of the reciprocity of sinners. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? In verse 32, sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. It's this principle of reciprocity. We're used to it. We know it. It's called, I'll scratch your back. What? You already know it, right? I'll scratch your back. Now you owe me. I've got you in my debt. It's just over there, a little bit to the left and up to the right. You scratch my back. That's how sinners operate in this principle of reciprocity. And there's a legitimacy to all of that, isn't there? There's an ethic to that. There's a certain goodness to that. They're doing legitimate good. They're giving, they're lending in a legitimate giving. And there's a dimension of actual love in what is being done, but there's a motivation of expectation. I'll lend to you, but I expect to get this back. And I'll do good to you, but I got it in the back of my mind that you owe me. And that you're in my debt. And I expect, therefore, that you're going to return in kind the favor that I've done for you. Well, what kind of return is that? Well, you're going to give me all those things that Jesus has announced woes upon. Isn't that strange? You're going to help me to prosper in my riches. You're going to help me to have pleasure and laughter. You're going to help me to get a good name among men and get men's approval. Let's do good to one another. Let's prosper one another in the very things that Jesus says, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who laugh now and when men speak well of you. You see, sinners will love and do good and give in order to advance themselves in this present age and in their pursuit for things that are promised by false gods and idols. And you say, well, wait a minute, you just got done saying a moment ago that we're supposed to prosper people's life in this present age. Well, that's true. We are indeed to do so. We're to do so as our Father who sends his rain and his sunshine upon the righteous and the unrighteous. But Jesus then says, but what more do you do? What more do you do? Yes, do what is expected in this principle of reciprocity among men. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And then do more. Go the extra mile. Turn the other cheek. Give your shirt as well as your coat. I mentioned to one of the brethren, I wondered whether on times when Jesus was preaching, if people didn't really burst out in some measure of laughter. I mean, can you imagine when Jesus said, in order to take the speck out of someone's eyes, you got to take the log out of your own eye? I find that somewhat comical. I find another thing that's rather comical when he says to me here that I am to do good, to love my enemies, to good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. It's kind of like an oxymoron, you know, like fried ice. Expect nothing, and your reward will be great. What a way to motivate someone. What's he doing? Well, he's interacting in this already not yet dynamic. He's interacting in this already. You see, when he says, what credit is that to you? What credit is that to you? In those earlier verses, he's saying, in effect, what do you get as a reward for that? What does that benefit you, ultimately? What is this, I scratch your back. What are you going to get for that? You're going to get your back scratched. You can do better. There's more. Expect nothing in return. What do you mean? Expect nothing from sinners in your efforts to live as sons of God Most High. They're not going to reward you. They're not going to scratch your back. They're not going to give you their approval. they're not going to give you all of the things that this world offers. They're not going to reward you for living as sons of God Most High. Expect nothing. But your reward will be great. Not now, but then. Then, when in your poverty you will be rich, in your weeping you will laugh and leap for joy, even though men ostracize and despise and castigate you. But you say, well, wait a minute, this reward thing, doesn't that sound a little bit self-serving? I thought if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm supposed to deny myself. Isn't that a bit mercenary? And telling me that I'm to have great reward? Jesus does that twice in this sermon. He tells us that our reward will be great. In verse 23 and again in verse 35. Aren't we supposed to deny ourselves? Yes. In this present age. To deny yourself in this present age. Not because you've joined a death cult. Not because we're all going to pass out the Kool-Aid at the end of the service and we're all going to commit corporate suicide together. That's not why we're here. We're here for some legitimate self-interest. So that we might lose our life in this age. Why? So that we might find it. So that we might have life. So that we might find life in eternity, in the age to come. We lose our life in this age in order that we might find it. There is legitimate self-interest. There are kingdom rewards, and Jesus motivates us to serve him in the prospect of great reward. And the writer to the Hebrews puts Moses as an example before us, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. In Hebrews 11, verse 25 and 26, the missionary Jim Elliot in the 1950s has stated, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We're in this to gain great reward, kingdom reward. As I've said, for the faithful Christian servant of Jesus Christ, the day of judgment is a day of validation, a day of vindication, a day when the sons of God will be made known and evident, and they will receive great reward. There are principles of reciprocity in this, both righteous and gracious. You're familiar with the parable of the minas. Each of the servants are given one mina. And the one turns the one mina into 10. And his reward is he receives an approval, a statement from his master, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he's then also given stewardship of 10 cities. And we can see a righteous reciprocity. The second turns the one mina into 5. There isn't that statement of well done, but he receives the stewardship of 5 cities. And we see the righteousness. And then there's the one who took the mina and buried it. Didn't do anything with it. He's going to be cast out into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that mina that he buried will be brought and given to the one who has 10 minas. Why? Because there's a principle of grace in this, you see. Because Jesus rewards us in excess, great reward. Amen. We think, well, my service isn't all that great. You see, Jesus appreciates your service far more than you do. And Jesus evaluates your testimony for him as having greater value than what you might be inclined to do. The kingdom rewards excessively exceed what we expect. Why? Because we are inclined to expect like sinners. And we expect, if I scratch Jesus' back, he's going to scratch my back. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work on that principle. Imitate me, and I will give you rewards far beyond anything you can conceive. In fact, I will be your reward. And all that is my inheritance is yours. And it is beyond anything that eye has ever seen or ear has ever heard or has ever entered into the heart of man, the things that God has for those who love him. And the giving of a cup of cold water in Jesus' name as an expression of love for Jesus will receive great reward. Yeah, that doesn't amount to much. That's not much. Oh, not in the kingdom. That's glorious, for it extols the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, my brethren, for the sake of Christ, don't look for the sinners to congratulate you. Don't look for the sinners to give you your reward and your approval. We're not going to walk out of here tonight and the local news media are going to be gathered with their satellite TV trucks and their microphones and saying, what's it like to be citizens of the kingdom of God? No one's going to ask us that. They're not going to reward us. Don't expect anything from them. But be motivated by what your king tells you. Sons of God will be rewarded excessively with great grace. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. The joy of your master. Your joy emptied into the fullness of his joy. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God. He will be my son. All things are yours. All things are yours. I hope I'm motivating you as my brethren to serve Jesus Christ out of love, out of privilege, out of the necessity of your life, because you've been made in Christ to be like your Father. The conclusion of Paul's teachings on the doctrine of the resurrection is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. It's not in vain. Sometimes it looks so small, so insignificant, so ephemeral, so temporary, so weak. Look at us. The weak, the foolish, the base, the nothings of this world. And yet in the wisdom of God, we've been brought into union with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you believe in the resurrection? Paul says, if you do, then be steadfast, immobile, abounding in your work for the Lord. Because your toil is not in vain. There is great reward for faithful service to Jesus Christ. If you believe in the resurrection, get to work. Because the day of resurrection is going to be the day of glory for you. The day of great reward. The day of overabundant blessing. That motivates me. Let's get to work. Let's be sons of God Most High. Let's administer this government of King Jesus to the glory and praise of our Father, who is merciful and gracious and kind, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would come by the power of your Spirit upon our hearts to encourage and strengthen our faith in Christ. We pray that you might teach us to regulate our conscience in sync and alignment with the blessings that are ours in the courtroom of God, where our advocate stands in our stead, where our righteousness is secure in Christ. We pray that you would give us the spirit of the risen Christ, that as sons of the Most High, we might imitate you, our Father, in your grace and your generosity, in your mercy, in your kindness, and that we might do so with the realization that the day of judgment is soon upon us, and the issues are urgent and serious. So give us compassion, give us grace, give us Christ-like love, that we might work the works of God, that we might do that which you have ordained for us to do, and that in the doing of good works, men might see and experience and know something of you, our God and Father in heaven, for we pray these things to the praise of Christ. Amen.